I happened to be looking through the directory recently. I do that from time to time. And I noticed the mission statement of the church. I don't know if you've, I think it's in the bulletin too, is that right? Yeah, it's there too. And I thought, wow, this is the sermon for today. I had spoken to Pastor Mike a little while ago, and I said, wouldn't it be nice to do my maiden sermon, my first sermon? Well, it's not my first sermon, is it? You know that. But first sermon in the privilege I have to be associate pastor here with you. And I was sharing with Pastor Mike, wouldn't it be good to just lay out a simple view of ministry? And turns out it's the church's view of ministry too. Well, I think that's wonderful. And he had mentioned the Great Commission, and I thought of all kinds of scripture I could share today, all kinds of scripture, you know, on preaching, teaching, all kinds of things. And I looked at the Great Commission, it was as though that is enough. There's a lot here for us to take a look at this morning. It's wonderful. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And the mission statement of the church, love God, love others, and make disciples. And of course, if we love God, we keep his commandments, it says in John. I think an illustration of that, in my Father's house, if I love my Father and his good word, what will I do? I'll listen, right? I'll do. And how much more so our God who is righteous and good. We hear him. We love him. We want to follow him in all that we do. Every decision that we make, Lord, may it be according to your word, your purpose in our lives. Love God. That's good. Love others. And I was thinking, you know, of course, that we love one another. By this, they will know you that for your love for one another, that you're a disciple of Christ, that we're called to love one another, or we don't really know the love of God in our lives. But also, not only to love the brethren, but to love and see God's love for all the nations, both in the Old and New Testament, as he sent Abraham out to be a blessing to all the nations, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then, of course, to make disciples. And that is the particular text we're going to be looking at this morning from Matthew 28. To love God, love others, and make disciples. And one thing I'm confident of is that when the Lord Jesus said to the 11 disciples, go and make disciples, they weren't thinking, what? Because what had he been doing for 3.5 years with them? He had been making disciples. And he had called them to be fishers of men. And now comes this great commission from the Lord. And so, first we see in Matthew 28, verse 16, the gathering of Christ's disciples. They come. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. They were available. They came. And that's very important. They were in the right place at the right time to receive Christ's word. Very important. Not only that, but they came with right hearts. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. They had right hearts. He was the central focus of their lives. Christ had done what was humanly impossible. Christ had gone to a cross, and it was alluded to earlier in the word that Bill had read, a Roman cross, and the Romans were master executioners. You didn't get up, anyone never got up from a Roman cross and lived, but Christ did. This was a supreme divine accomplishment. The justification of all Christ's word and the purpose of God in the redemption of man made visible here, that God would satisfy the requirements of his law and his love. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further here in detail as we go along. I won't get into that right now. They were available, the 11 disciples. They worshiped, right place, right hearts, and Christ came. And I think, you know, even application for us, it's so important to come under the word of God with a right heart, and wherever it's being preached, wherever it's being taught, whether it's at the from the pulpit or at the dinner table, that the word of God is present, to be present with the right heart, hearing and coming under the word of God with an obedient heart. And so the Lord speaks. And before we get to that, we notice something here is pretty amazing. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, you know, this is the triumph. Christ is risen. These are the ones who had seen him for 3.5 years. Why would some doubt? Well, it says a little further on that Jesus came to them and he spoke to them. So they're coming from a distance. Some of them may not have seen him clearly and thought, you know, is this Christ? But when he comes closer and he speaks, their doubt is taken away, ultimately. And then in verse 18, we see the supreme authority of Christ. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Christ is risen from the dead. We heard just a few weeks ago from Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. He has been given a new name. It is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. All authority has been given to him. This is so important to understand. The authority of Christ, his sovereign authority over the church, but not only the church, all of heaven, all of earth. Pastor teacher John MacArthur from California, he writes concerning this. He says, before the Lord states the Great Commission, he establishes his divine authority to command it. It is because of his sovereign power that his followers are to have the attitude of complete humble submission to his will. Now, his sovereign power and authority is so important to understand here. You know, this morning, fairly early, I woke up and kind of crying out to the Lord, who am I to open the Word of God? And it's true. And I was, as though from on high, the scripture entered my mind, all authority has been granted to me on heaven and on earth, and I had peace. It's not my authority that I speak to you today, but it is the authority of God himself who is risen from the dead. God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who died with purpose on the cross to redeem his people from sin. And on that authority, I may have confidence to obey him. And so may you, right? Understand that with his authority comes confident obedience. Confident obedience. Christ is our triumphant risen captain. He's Lord of lords, and these are supreme orders for action. And just one other thing I might add here that's very important. When we're about to talk about making disciples and bringing the good news of Christ to the world and the world around us and the personal world, family and friends, and preaching the gospel of Christ. But it's so important to understand his sovereignty here. You could look to Matthew 13, and it's good not to take this little text at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and forget that it's written in an entire letter. And so if we go back, and we are going to go back a little bit here and there, I'm not going to turn to Matthew 13 this morning, but in there is the parable of the sower and the seed. And this is a parable of Christ's followers sowing the seed, which is God's word, in the world. And it's interesting, the emphasis there is neither on the sower or the seed. The seed is good. It's God's word. It's God's word that he has given. We don't need to make a man-made seed. It won't work, right? God's seed is good, the truth. That God is holy. Man is fallen. And what has Christ done to reconcile man to himself? And to come to what Christ has done on our behalf. That's good seed, isn't it? It's perfect seed. We don't need a man-made or a synthetic seed. We have the seed, the word of God. It's good to get that lodged in our minds. His sovereign seed is what we need to sow. Is there a big emphasis on the sower? Boy, you have to be a preacher? No. Do you have to be, if man or woman, doesn't matter, a certain personality type? Do you have to look really handsome? Aren't you thankful? I'm thankful. That's not the point. It's that you sow, and sowing the seed would be to broadcast seed across a field. You ever done that? Broadcast seed? I've actually done that a few times, long ago. It's not planting the seed into the soil, but it's actually broadcasting. We're not going to get into the details of this parable this morning, but that's important to understand if we were to study it in depth. And then the emphasis in that parable is neither on the sower nor the seed. The emphasis is on there's four soils. Three of them, they speak to the hardness of the human heart through sin. They speak to the distractions of the devil and the devil pulling the seed away like a bird eating that seed before it can take root. And it also speaks of the cares of the world corrupting that, not corrupting the seed, but that it is not allowed to do its purpose to grow into its fullness and produce fruit. The cares of the world choke the seed out. But the fourth soil is productive soil in which the seed takes root and goes down deep and produces a crop. And the idea is of regeneration, of spiritual life in God. And who alone can make the seed live? We sow the seed. Do we make it live? Who can plow the soil of a human heart? We pray for God's work of opening the eyes of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, that they could see the seed, that it would come to life. But I think, again, looking at the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, when he talks about sowing and watering the seed and so on, he mentions that it is God who gives the increase. And to understand that God is sovereign, we're called to sow the seed, but God is the one who gives the increase. If we forget this, we'll be so frustrated. I can't give the increase. Amen? He gives the increase. And so we pray. And we rest on his sovereign command. We obey with what? Confidence. Because all authority has been given to him where? In heaven and on earth. And we humbly submit under that authority this morning. Good stuff. We could just go on and on and on here. But the focus for this morning, understanding his authority he gives, this great commission, it is great. It's vast in scope, but in honor, it's incomprehensible to me. Who am I to scatter seed? It's the word of God that people could be reconciled to him. It begins, and this is one of those sermons, and I love preaching this way, word by word, verse by verse. And I have seven subpoints here under the Great Commission. And the first point is go. Go. And the word in the Greek has the idea of motion. It's not static. Go. It's moving. Motion. The word implies motion. It's a call to action as defined in the text. Those called to go with the good news, with the seed, have received the seed and it has borne fruit. Those who are called to give have received already, right? If I haven't received the seed, I can't give. Go, therefore, on the basis of his sovereign authority, we go with precious seed. According to his word and his recent resurrection from the dead, we go with good seed, and we're to go and make disciples. Make disciples here, one word in the Greek, it means to go with the gospel, to see people come to believe in Christ as their Savior, and then that they would learn a life of obedience by God's grace according to God's word. Now, this good seed, the gospel, is presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And we need to know what the gospel is. I've been reading this book that is in the library by J. Max Stiles. It's a good book. It's thin. You like thin books? It's got a powerful punch for an easy read. I've been just loving it. And it says here how the whole church speaks of Jesus, and that really epitomizes the book. And reading this book just reaffirmed for me the message of the gospel in simple form, that what is the nature of God? And you can look through the whole Old and New Testament. He is immutable. He's unchanging. He's eternal. The Godhead, he's one being, three persons, co-equal. Those three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. The attributes of God, that he is all-present, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. Nothing escapes his notice. He is long-suffering. But above all, we see in one place, one attribute highlighted above all that speaks of all, that underlines everything, holy, holy, holy. He is utterly pure and righteous. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus deals with the people of Israel because they had gotten wrong thinking. They thought if we kind of keep God's word and God's law outwardly, we can justify ourselves before God. And that's pride, right? We can't keep the standard. What is the standard that's given in Matthew, you know? Matthew 5:48, it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's the standard. A few listened, most kept on. Now, that standard, he earlier in Matthew 5 makes it very clear. He goes right to the law, the Ten Commandments. Because the people thought and had been taught, if you keep the commandments outwardly, you're good to go. But of course, does God's perfection go more deeply than our outward keeping commandments? It looks on the inside. God's standard looks at the inside, not just the outward things we do, but the intents of our heart. Oh, in Matthew 5, 21 through 22a, it speaks of anger. It says, Jesus, the Lord Jesus speaks of the commandment not to murder. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you will not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Right? "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." An angry thought. You know, sometimes I think, how many people have I had angry thoughts at today and murdered in my heart? Lord, I need your grace to live your word, but I can't keep it to justify, make myself right with. Can you? That standard is how high? It's beyond me to keep, isn't it? Beyond you? Really? It really is. It's high standard. And further, if that one perhaps wasn't clear enough, a little later, Matthew 5, 27 through 28, again, the Lord looks not just the external, but the internal heart that God sees so clearly in his omniscience. In verse 27, it says of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, you will not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." The standard of God doesn't just look at the outside, but the inside, the internal. The standard of God is high. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect if we are to justify ourselves. And who can do that? No one. That's a conundrum. We're caught between a rock that does not change, who is good, who is holy, who is righteous, who is judge, who is loving, who is kind, but he is just, and our nature, which is fallen. And we could not save ourselves. And God saw us caught there. And God came down and became flesh for us. And it says, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This is so important. He is the righteous Lamb of God. In fact, rock, hard place, good news. Good news makes very little sense without understanding the rock, the hard place that we're in. We can't buy our way out with our good works, with money, with nothing. We can't buy our way. Christ has, that's why he came. Look what it says in Matthew 20, 17. I'm going to take the time to read this. It was read to you very recently from the Gospel of Mark, very similar, the Lord being recorded there in Mark, but I want to read it from Matthew. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. This is central to God's plan to reconcile man to himself, men and women, boys and girls. In chapter 20, 17 through 19, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Now, Christ willingly goes to do this. He knows, he's talking about what's going to happen ahead of time. And this isn't the first time he's mentioned it to the disciples. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, at the very beginning of human history, God says that he would send a seed who would deliver his people, who would crush the head of the serpent, and who would bruise his heel. This is, bruise his heel is speaking of the cross. In the very beginning of time, God had a plan from eternity past to make it possible to reconcile us to himself. And here it's coming to fruition, right here. And the disciples' response, at this point in time, the disciples, James and John and their mom, immediately come to him, to Jesus, and say, when the kingdom comes, we want position. They're thinking about what's in this for me. And then the 10 hear about it, and they're really upset. Because they're thinking, what's, you know, I want the highest position. And here's Christ saying, I'm going to die on a cross. And he's going to explain why. And he tells them in Matthew 20, 27, dealing with this issue about preeminence and having first place amongst the disciples. And in view of his declaration that he would die and rise again, he says in verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Slave, servant. Who is leader? This is servant leadership. Humbly and truthfully and honestly, constantly speaking and seeking to live the word of God before God's people. And then he says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And who is the Son of Man? In Daniel, he is God who becomes flesh. Did he have a right to be served? Is he master? Yeah. But he didn't come to be served, but to serve, because this is the means by which he would bring about redemption. And uniquely he serves, very uniquely, in what comes next, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the why of the cross, the theological why. And it's stated here in Matthew, why he came and died on the cross and rose again. To give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man. God who became flesh, who lived a sinless life, would give that which was precious. He gave because we could not. We did not have what was necessary to purchase from God redemption and ransom. To give his life, his sinless life, as a ransom. What does it mean to ransom? In Greek terms, and at that time, it meant to purchase from the slave market. And Christ paid the price to purchase the sinner from the slavery of sin, and he paid the price that was required by the Father to satisfy the debt that we had incurred against God, who is an infinite person incurring an infinite debt. And Christ in his infinite person took on that infinite debt on the cross, and the wrath of God for that debt was placed on Christ in the place of the one who comes to him, satisfying God's righteous law and God's love and mercy, so that we would have God's righteousness put on us and our sin is put on Christ. As it says in Corinthians, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then it says something interesting here. He gave his life as a ransom for. For means in the place of. Right? This is very special here. I was reading through Leviticus last night. Before last night, this passage was reminding me of Leviticus. Leviticus 1 through 4, and 4:1 in particular, and also Leviticus 16 would be worth glancing at. In the place of, the Old Testament pictures this. When the sinner would come in Jerusalem to the temple and he would bring a lamb, he or she would bring a lamb, and they would put their hand on the lamb and the lamb's life would be taken. The idea was that their sin would be transferred to the offering that God had set, ultimately looking forward to the and satisfied in the perfect offering that is Christ, the Lamb. And that Christ would die in the place of. He is the substitute. Just as that lamb would be a substitute in the horror of death and judgment falling on the lamb, ultimately that pictured the death and the judgment and the justice of God falling on the sinless, innocent Lamb of God who died in our place. Is that good news? It doesn't get any better. He takes our place. He takes the wrath of God for eternity in onto his infinite person and satisfies God's anger at our sin so that we can go free and live for him and be declared right with him. That's how we are justified. And it says he gave his life as a ransom for, in the place of, many. Who's many? It doesn't say all, it says many. Are you one of the many today? And reading this book, one thing Mark said is, you know, show the truth of God's nature. He's holy. The truth of human, we can't meet that standard. What Christ has done in our behalf. And then invitation simply to persuade, as Paul would persuade in Corinthians, to be reconciled with God. And I was thinking about this invitation that Christ gives also in Matthew. When we understand our position and what Christ has done for us, we can look at Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And the context of Matthew 11, 25 through 30, there were three particular cities that the Lord had a great ministry in Galilee: Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And people had witnessed Christ restoring sight that eyes that had never seen, ears that had never heard, limbs from people who had limbs withered away through leprosy restored as whole as new. They had witnessed this, and yet they clung to a religion of works, and Christ denounced that they had so much light, and they rejected that light. And he denounced these cities because they clung to a external righteousness through outward law-keeping. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's not by good works. And so a scathing denunciation of these cities and the condemnation because they had so much light and they were apathetic to Christ. They just let it. So what? In the heart of God, loving those in those cities that he would sovereignly call and that would ultimately hear the effectual call of God and come to him, there's this invitation given in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. And it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Were they wise and understanding? They think they're wise and understanding. That's what it's saying here. And so the simple truth that we're sharing with you today, it was hidden from them, and it revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here's the sovereignty of God in salvation. And people hear the report and they come under the word of God, and God effectually calls them, and following that effectual call, this is the truth, that Christ, I want him to be my redeemer, and the Lord says, come to me in verse 28, hearing that effectual call from the Father and the Son, the responsibility and the response of the person who hears and who has broken over their sin and understands they're weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The Jewish people were heavy laden and laboring under this false doctrine that they could satisfy God's righteousness in themselves, and they could not do it. And Christ says, come to me. I have done it for you on the cross, satisfying the righteous requirement of God's law once and for all. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The right response to hearing about God's standard, his holiness, who he is, and that we fall short of that standard and cannot satisfy God's righteousness ever, and that we have impugned his law and have incurred a judgment that we cannot pay except for all eternity in a place described as the lake of fire. And hearing that Christ has made that infinite payment to satisfy God's law and God's righteousness on our behalf in his perfect righteous self, we come. Come to him, and I will give you rest for your souls. We are called to go with the gospel. And so when I look at this make disciples, we look at what Christ taught his disciples, and we look at the gospel, and really, we see the gospel in the Gospel of Matthew. We go with the correct teaching. We have to know what the gospel is, don't we? Just preachers? All his church, all his people, all his followers know in whom we have believed, that he has saved us from our sin. But not only this, do we need to go with the seed, the word of God, and the gospel to make disciples, but also question, when the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, would they have wondered, what does this mean, or how do we do this? How do we take the seed? How do we sow the seed? It can be spoken at a church service, but it can also be spoken at the dinner table. It can be spoken by the bus driver, the plumber, whoever, and wherever we are. You know, I think when I look through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is an excellent exercise if you have time in the coming week to read through the Gospel of Matthew and see every time the disciples are mentioned in the Lord Jesus' interaction with them, because he's making disciples, right? And if this is for his church to do, who should be the example to us of how to make disciples? The Lord Jesus. And it took me a long time to realize this. The disciples weren't thinking, how do I make disciples? Because he had been the master disciple maker with them, and he is for us too as we study the Gospels. And you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was available to them constantly. And that's something I have found in my life to be hard, to be available to those few disciples that God had called, to be available. He protected them, didn't he? Right? At the time of the cross, he was protecting them. And before, he protected them from the wrong doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. He protected them. He loved them. He would send them out after teaching them to do service. He would bring them back. He would check with them and go over what they had done when he brought them back. He would at times correct them. He would encourage them. And when necessary, he would rebuke them. Right? A true friend corrects with grace a brother or a sister. And we see this pattern that Christ sets. And by way of application, I wanted to ask in my own personal life, in our lives as a church family, how may we follow our master's example in making disciples? Not only going with the seed, the word of God, the gospel, but also how may we live this gospel before others? I don't know about you, that sometimes I'm fearful. I used the word we heard a couple weeks ago, ashamed. I'm ashamed of my shame. Look what Christ has done. I have a relationship with him. He is near me all the time. And you too, right? This is marvelous. And I'll just share a little testimony. My wife and I, being convicted by this scripture that I'm sharing with you today, realized there were things in our lives we needed to try to work on and change, that we needed to bring people near who didn't know Christ, if we could, if the Lord would allow it. How could we do this? This is not everyone could do what we did, but, and it's stretching. If I told you this is easy, you just smack me. This is not easy. because I'm still being sanctified. I don't know about you. And I have to apologize sometimes to folk who are near me. And so Carl and I, my wife and I, sought to become part of the Thompson River University homestay program. And so we have students come and live with us, sometimes short time, sometimes long time. And we're constantly thinking, how can we live this paradigm to bring what Christ has done to them? People of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And it is stretching. You know, there's people in your home having a meal with you, spending 2 or 3 hours every night. And last night I had to go and go over my notes, and Carla stayed up quite late. It's amazing. It's also at times disappointing. It's also at times hard. You read the Lord Jesus, and you think the passage we read where he says he's going to the cross, and they immediately start talking about their position. He must have been hurt. I mean, I would be hurt. And they're immature, and yet he's patient, and he's long-suffering. Lord, help me and your people to be like this. Follow the master disciple maker. And I was encouraged in reading this very thin book. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, he endorsed the book by writing, "Every reader will be inspired, encouraged, and equipped to be a congregational evangelist." Now, I mentioned the TRU. I know that's not everyone can do that. I understand that. But I'm speaking about our own personal walk that Christ has called us to, you know, to learn to be bold and to learn to be, in our own lives, seeking to make disciples and going to the nations. He writes this about congregational evangelism, and I just read this little excerpt here. He says, "Recently, I was at High Point Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. The pastor, Juan, had asked me to do a seminar on developing a culture of evangelism. I talked, and people asked questions. Then someone asked an elephant in the room type of question. Many Vietnamese are moving into the community around our church. What is the church going to do to reach out to them? On the one hand, this was a wonderful question. A member had recognized that she had the privilege and responsibility to reach out with the gospel and saw an opportunity to do it. On the other hand, the way the question was phrased seemed to imply that reaching out was a responsibility of the church, not the person who had noticed the opportunity. But a culture of evangelism is grassroots, not top-down. The church should cultivate a culture of evangelism. The members are sent out from the church. Go to do evangelism. Go to the nations. Go out." And then he writes, "Here's how I responded to the question at High Point. It's really not the best thing for the church to set up programs for Vietnamese outreach, but rather for you to think how you can reach out. I would recommend you learn something about the Vietnamese culture. Maybe by learning some greetings in Vietnamese, trying their food, and learning about the struggles they face living in the majority culture. Reach out and invite their friends. Reach out and invite the friends you make to come with you to your homes, a small group Bible study or church. Then perhaps some of you should even think of moving into the Vietnamese community with the purpose of commending the gospel among that community." I was met with blank stares. What? I was met with blank stares. But there was a great relief on the face of Pastor Juan, who was grateful that I had not just single-handedly set up an outreach program for him to run. Then I added, and this is key, "And when you bring your friend from the community into church, everyone is on game. We're in it together. Everyone is on game. You are all reaching out. That's a culture of evangelism. It's not just about being friendly, though that needs to happen, but having a deep awareness that we are in this together. In a healthy church, visitors see the gospel present in all we do." Think of Pastor Mike and praying and the songs that were sung today. I was listening. The gospel was present, very clear. "In a healthy church, visitors see the gospel present in all we do. That's why we sing the word, pray the word, and preach the word. We want people to hear the gospel in the service. And when we practice," he has sacraments, translation, ordinances, the Lord's table, and baptism. "We want them to see the gospel and hear it again as we explain what's happening. As members live out the gospel comes out of us. Being on game together." Right? Not everybody's going to have homestay students, right? You're not called to that. But being on game together in a number of ways, three ways, and we'll close in a few minutes with these words of application. Again, praying together. How can we be on game together? Praying together for opportunities to share the gospel in our lives, not only that it be shared in the way we live and the words we speak at church, but also at the dinner table, speaking of the Lord together. Not only the dinner table, but at the workplace and so on. Is that easy? Speaking the words of life to those who perhaps are opposed. I was reminded of someone in my family, an aunt years ago, who desired to see me fall into sin. And I remember them saying, "I'd love to see you drunk." And I was so... I want to see you brought down and low. And I was thinking about how the Lord, over the years, has brought that person to Christ and has such a sweet spirit and such an amazing life in Christ, her and her husband. And I was remembering some of the things we went to visit a few years ago, the family, and praying. I felt as though I was in Acts when she prayed. And it can be hard living the gospel before those who are opposed and living in sin. But we go because of his sovereign command, and I can't guarantee, I would ask you to pray for my wife's family members. But there are times when I see the power of the gospel change lives, and I think we need to keep sowing and trusting the Lord for the increase in his way, in his time. It's not easy to be speaking for him. What else can we do to be on game? Praying together for those opportunities. Also praying for boldness for one another, the antidote for being afraid. To pray for one another. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are hauled before the ruling body of Israel, and they are threatened to stop speaking about the Lord Jesus. And they say to him, "What's right, to obey man or God?" And they continue, but they bring news of what had happened to them and this confrontation with the ruling religious body. They bring it to the church, and the church holds a prayer meeting. And just to give you a little bit at the end of the prayer meeting, it says in verse 29 of Acts 4, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We need to pray for boldness for one another, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to speak and to live the gospel before others. Do you need prayer for boldness? No? I'm looking... I need prayer. Would you pray for me? When do I stop learning? Have I arrived or even have a graduation ceremony for me that I am the perfect disciple? No, we need to pray for one another. Pray for boldness. And then finally, as we pray for those opportunities, pray for boldness. Also, coming alongside one another in the mission. We had a barbecue recently at our place. It was lots of food and good fellowship, good unity. And I was flitting around talking to different people, and I asked someone if our homestay students had arrived, and they had. And my heart was overflowing with thanksgiving as I watched many people engage with our homestay students. And they're still talking about this church. You know? Loving them with the gospel of Christ. We invite folk over. We ask them to pray. We may speak of spiritual things. We're on game together, right? Will you come alongside? Will we come alongside one another in the mission that Christ has given to us? To go and make disciples of all the nations, bearing precious seed. All the nations, this would have been shocking to the first century disciples. The idea in Judaism and in Israel was that the nations one day would flock and flow into Zion. And the day will come one day at the coming of the Lord when the nations will flock and flow into Zion. But first, his people must go out to the nations before the nations will come in. And so we're commanded to go to the nations. And in our own context, we look at those who are coming to this city and those who are already here. All are made in God's image. All are fallen. All need to be reconciled to God through Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are sent by the Lord Jesus as the Father sent the Son. In John 17:8, it says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And then we read in verse 20, which I'm going to turn to. John 17:20, it says, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. So he's going to the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Can you say hello this morning? Say hello to the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to you right here. He's speaking to us through all the word of God, obviously. But this is a direct reference to you and to me if we have believed and are following Christ. As the Father sent the Son, so he sends us. What a privilege. What an honor. And then, briefly, continuing, go into all the nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. Baptizing. They taught the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're following Christ, now be baptized. It is a testimony of faith. Baptism means to immerse in water, to be put under. In ancient times, Mai Tai, it's not one color, but if they were to baptize it, let's say it was all blue or that royal purple color that they would get from a little snail, they would put the whole garment under the ink so that it would be completely covered. And so baptism is a transliteration. It means to immerse. It comes from the Greek language, baptizo. It means to immerse, and it's a picture of putting our faith and trust in Christ and our being identified with him. It's an outward expression of an inward reality that we are now Christ's, that we have believed in his death, that we have died with him, and that we are raised to new life with him. And as a testimony to friends and loved ones of what Christ has done in our solidarity with Christ and God and the gospel, baptizing them in the name. Interestingly enough, name is singular here. Isn't that interesting? One being God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a testimony to the world that we are no longer slaves of sin and slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, our own sinful prerogatives. We are no longer enslaved to that, but we are slaves of righteousness, and we have a true and righteous and good master who loves us and died for us. And it is Christ the Lord, Father, ultimately, all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are identified with him. What a privilege. And then this deserves a massive message into itself, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You've believed the gospel, you've been baptized, and now go and make disciples again, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What does that mean, all? The Lord speaks of the Old Testament. It is written of him, all the Old Testament. We talked about Leviticus. It looks forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his being our substitute for our taking our place, taking on himself God's wrath and giving us in through grace and faith his righteousness being put to our account. The whole scriptures speak of him, teaching them all. In the context of the local church, when is this finished, this process of becoming a complete follower of Jesus Christ? Either he comes or we go to him is the completion point. Until then, we continue to come under his word and grow and to go out into the world obeying his promise. It's a life of learning faithful obedience within the body of Christ. So we come to God through Christ, identification with God through baptism, and a lifelong learning of faithful obedience within the body of Christ. We're to stir one another up to good works. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then finally, we have the enduring promise in verse 20b. And the Lord Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You remember the beginning of Matthew in chapter 1? Jesus is identified as Emmanuel, God with us. So this brings a unity to the whole here, Christ's enduring promise. I remember I think it was my second year of Bible school, a little country church, pastor couldn't speak that night, and I was asked to speak. And I really was terrified. But one thing I remember studying was that some people feel that this great commission is only applicable to the 11 disciples. It doesn't speak to the whole church. Well, the answer to that is no. Okay, we're done. The answer is no. This is applicable to all the church. And we see that in the context here, that he is with us to the end of the age. This is a precious promise. With the boldness that we have, we pray for one another, for opportunities to live the gospel, to speak the gospel outside. We pray for one another for boldness to do so. We come on board with one another as we speak the gospel to others. But we know that we're not alone ever. He is with us. I want to quote another really good book. It's thin. It's by J.I. Packer. He served at Regent College in Vancouver, and it's a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It, too, is in the library. And he writes about this last phrase, and he says this. He says, "Before his ascension, Christ charged his disciples in the following categorical terms. Go and make disciples of all nations. To this command, he added at once a comprehensive promise. And lo, I am with you always till the close of the age." The comprehensiveness of this promise shows us how wide is the application of the command to which is it appended. The phrase "to the close of the age" makes it clear that you, to whom the promise was given, was not solely and exclusively the 11 disciples. This promise extends to the whole Christian church throughout history, the entire community of which the 11 were, so to speak, founding members. It is therefore a promise for us no less than for them, and a promise of great comfort too. But if the promise extends to us, then the commission with which it is linked must extend to us also. The promise was given to encourage the 11, lest they be overwhelmed at the size and difficulty of the task of world evangelism. And I wouldn't say just for the 11, for us too, that Christ was laying on them. If it is our privilege to appropriate the promise, then it is also our responsibility to accept the commission. The task laid on the 11 is the church's constant task. And if it is the church's task in general, then it is your task and my task in particular. If, therefore, we love God and are concerned to glorify him, we must obey his command to evangelize. And I would add to that, not only obey the command, but we must be equipped to evangelize. And I wanted to share a little bit. We need to know what the seed is, right? The good news of the gospel. Who God is. He's holy. He's true. He's just. Who man is. Who we are. We've fallen, but God, we're created in God's image. And God took pity. And God came down and lived a perfect and righteous life and went to a cross with purpose to redeem us, to pay the price. It was required that God put on Christ our sin for the one who believes, and his righteousness was put on us so that God could see us righteous like Christ. Oh. Substitutionary atonement. Is he your substitute this morning? If not, and you're hearing an effectual call, just come to him. Come to him. God breaks your heart over sin and you're weary. And you look and you see in Christ the one who carried that burden fully and completely and is acceptable to God, acceptable to the Father, what he did. as nothing we could do could be acceptable. And this is submitting our pride. There's nothing we could have done to satisfy the Lord's righteousness and satisfying the unfavorable record of our debts that we had with him. Only Christ. You come to him this morning. That's the good seed that we go with. And then also to encourage knowing the seed and also taking it out, living it in our lives. He says, you will be, not you might be witnesses, you will be my witnesses. If you're in Christ, you're called and you will be empowered, and we need to be equipped for this. What will we do? What is open to us? We think of this quote from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. We can pray again. Pray. What can we as a local body do to encourage each of us to let his or her salt out of the shaker? We can pray. And speaking with Pastor Mike, he said, you know, we pray. Lord, open the door. He is the sovereign. We need to pray. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We must come before him. Help us, Lord. Pray for boldness and action by grace. Be on game. Know the gospel. Live the gospel. Father, thank you for your word today. Empower your people. Lord, that indeed we would know the gospel as glorious truth, and that it could be on our lips. And Lord, even coming to church and hearing the gospel prayed, the gospel sung, Lord, empowers and emboldens us to share in our own lives. We pray you would, by your sovereign authority, you have sent us out. You would help us to be equipped to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things, teaching them to observe all things that you have commanded. And lo, you are with us until the end of the age. Thank you for this promise. Empower your people, we pray today, and encourage. In Jesus' name, amen.